Yeah, it's been a while since we've been here, but it's been tough getting this airplane off the ground. But I do believe it's a worthy study, definitely worthy of our time and our examination. There's a lot of good things here. So we're going to be tonight in Ezra chapter 3, if you'd make your way over there. We'll call the message tonight, New Beginnings. The construction begins in this particular chapter, Ezra chapter 3. You want to remember that kind of rounded off general number of returnees who came back from Babylonian captivity when King Cyrus gave them leave. Whoever wanted to go back to Israel, to Jerusalem, to rebuild, was free to go, loaded them up with 5,400 implements from the temple that was there, came out of Solomon's temple, plundered by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before, hauled off into captivity, and now Nebuchadnezzar was gone, he's dead, Babylonian Empire ceased to be, and now Cyrus, the Persian king, presides over that whole realm. So 50,000 went home, about 8,000 beasts of burden, not counting all the other animals that they brought with them, like for food and sacrifice and so forth. So you've got a big caravan that would take months to take the trip to Jerusalem. Most of the returnees were from Judah, but let's not doubt that there were among these 50,000 returnees quite a number from the northern tribes as well, which is indicated in verse 70 of chapter 2, where it says, "The priests and Levites and some of the people and the singers and the gatekeepers and the Nethinim," that's, as you know, the temple workers, temple servants, "they dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities." The indication is that people from all 12 tribes were among the 50,000 that went back. So chapter 3 in verse 1 says, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem." So, a couple of things I'd like to point out about this passage. First, what it indicates is that when the Jews returned, the first thing they did, you know, because it tells you that some went to their cities in verse 70 of chapter 2, and it talks about how the children of Israel being in their cities in chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's what happened. In order to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, everyone first had to have a place to live. And they had to have a place to stay. So the first thing they would do is when they got there is many went back to their old family homes, which, of course, were overgrown, maybe torn down completely, some maybe torn halfway down, 70 years of, you know, laying waste, but they went back to rebuild, to provide a place for them to stay. And each person had to have a place to stay. We see this right now. We see it just after a hurricane. For these workers to come down here, or for the people to go back to rebuild, you got to have a place to stay. Housing is the number one problem right now. The number one problem. A place for people to stay. I talked to an adjuster the other day. He said he's having to stay all the way in Biloxi to find a hotel room because there's nothing available. Just nothing available anywhere. So they're having to drive in every day to work here because that's the closest place they could find. But you know, these folks came back. They had to go to the old family property, maybe clear off 70 years worth of brush, an overgrowth and trees, and then try and put their old home back together to some livable condition. By the way, keep in mind there would be a lot of building materials laying around, stone, brick, laying around everywhere from all the destruction. So they didn't build houses like we do. So I think construction would have been a quicker process. But they had to have a house to live in. But the second thing I want you to notice, their plan was for everybody to come together to begin their work in Jerusalem on the seventh month. Verse 1, when the seventh month was come. Now, this isn't the seventh month that they were there. It's the seventh month on the Jewish calendar. The seventh month on the Jewish calendar, which is the month Tishri, and this is the month that they had three huge feasts or celebrations in Judaism, the Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. They had Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and they had Sukkoth, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, sometimes it's called, or the Feast, I think that sometimes it's referred to as the Feast of the Ingathering. But these were all in the seventh month, and they came together in the seventh month. They all gathered together as one man to Jerusalem, as one man, the idea meaning with one purpose. They came with one mind. They came to cooperate, to work together. What we're seeing here is a great unity of purpose. You got 50,000 with a unity of purpose coming together to work. You know, if you want to accomplish something, you got to have cooperation. And you have to have people willing to work together. And you have to have people who are not looking to promote themselves, exalt themselves, or do their own thing. They came with one mind. Whatever it takes, we're going to do this job. They were just so happy that they were back in their own land. They were willing to do whatever it takes to submit to those who are in the proper authorities. And the work would be hard, but they tackled it with enthusiasm. So with one mind, with one purpose, they came together. Verse 2 says, then stood up Jeshua, this is the high priest, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel, you know, he was the man God had chosen to lead this Exodus back to Jerusalem and considered to be a governor of the region. The son of Shealtiel and his brethren, so the two of them came together and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now what you see in verse 2 is something you rarely see ever. And that is religion and politics working together for the same goal, for a good goal. Because you've got the high priest, you know, and all the priests, all the brethren, the Levites and so on, and you've got Zerubbabel, the governor, the political leader, you might say, all working together with all their brethren, and they work together. You'll notice verse 2, to rebuild the altar of burnt offerings. They builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. It's an amazing thing, because generally it was the priests or the kings, the political leaders or the religious leaders or both, that led Israel astray, that led them into error, led them into Baal worship, led them into falsehood. Now you've got them cooperating to lead them into the way of God. They want to do it according to the man of God, the way Moses prescribed it. They want to follow the word of God. It's amazing how a serious trial will cause you to re-examine everything you do and everything you've done and say, you know what, from now on I'm going to do it God's way. Serious trial will make you do that.
Yeah.
You know, they had always done it their way. They'd always done it their way. Go this way, go that way, follow the Baal worshippers. You know, this is okay. We'll compromise on that end, because they started falling away from the God of Israel long ago and from God's commandments. But after 70 years of captivity, they were once a divided nation. Remember, they were divided, north and south, Israel and Judah. They were divided. They would never be divided again. God united them. And they said here, everything changes. No more Baal worship. From now on, we're doing it God's way. We're going to do it the way God prescribed. So they combined forces with this one intent in mind, and they were going to turn back to obedience to the word of God. 70 years of chastisement will do that. Amen. They're going to do, I like what this says. They're going to do as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. That's who we're going to follow. You know what they were doing? They were going back to the Bible. That's what they were doing. Because Moses, you know, they're following now the books of Moses. First five books of Moses. The man of God. We're going back to the Bible. God blessed, he always blessed the nation when they served the Lord. He always blessed them when they served the Lord. Priority one. I think this is important. Priority one. Before a single stone was laid for the temple. Priority one. They rebuilt the altar of God in order to offer burnt offerings. They rebuilt the altar. Now, remember, the altars of God couldn't be hewn stone, couldn't be cut stone, had to be stone in its natural shape that they would select for its size and so forth, and they would build the altar with that. And apparently, a lot of the stones from the former altar were there. And they were able to put that back together. They rebuilt the altar of burnt offerings in order to resume sacrifice. You know, they knew that they needed to deal with the guilt of their own sins. Amen. And for 70 years, Israel had no sacrifice. Now, you want to remember, they knew, because this is what was dictated in the Bible, we need to be forgiven. We need to be forgiven by God. Nothing's more important than that, you know, being forgiven. There's not a single thing more important. Not building a house, not building a great religious tabernacle if you're not forgiven. No, not just giving money. That's not going to get you anything. Being forgiven, that's the most important thing. And they know what the Bible said. They know that forgiveness came through blood sacrifice. Blood sacrifice would cover their sins. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness. They knew that blood had to be shed for their sins to be covered. It's still true that our greatest need is forgiveness. The greatest need of mankind. We need to be forgiven. Blessed is the man, Psalms 34 says. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Whose transgressions are forgiven. How's it go? And whose sins are covered. Yeah, whose offenses are covered. Psalms 34. So blood must be shed for sin to be forgiven. And they knew that their sins, they knew what Isaiah said. I mean, Isaiah had prophesied 200 years before. They knew what Isaiah said. Your sins have separated between you and your God. The reason you're in this mess, because your sins separated you between you and your God, Isaiah 59. So they knew. We need to make sure we're forgiven, offer up sacrifice. They also knew that because of their sins, God had allowed their enemies to overrun them and to destroy them. Amen. They knew that. And they knew, since no sacrifice has been offered for 70 years, we gotta put this altar back up on its back in its place and resume sacrifice pronto, because their enemies were breathing down their neck again. In verse 3, notice, they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Their enemies were threatening again. You want to remember that for 70 years they've been gone. Jerusalem has been uninhabited, but not completely. The people who lived there, the people of Judah, had been carried off into captivity. But, you know, other people came into the area, people from other nations. The Assyrians had scattered people 100-something years before, scattered people all over the region. Now, a lot of these foreigners had come down and were settling in, maybe in people's former houses and lands, and they'd been there now 40, 50, 60, 70 years. They've been living in their houses. They weren't happy to see the Jews come back and reoccupying their land. So they were actually a threat. I would also mention that this conflict between the people who occupied the lands that was Israel and Israel coming back to those lands and displacing them, this conflict continues to this very day. In 1948, when God restored Israel as a nation, you know, their land was taken from them in 70 AD. For almost 2,000 years, they were a nomadic people, a people without a land. And what do you think happened to their land in the 2,000 years while they were absent? It didn't just sit there empty. People moved into that area. They came in from all around. And when Israel was given this land, these people were very threatened by it. And Israel's now a nation again. These people didn't want them there and don't want them there to this day. They claim that's our land. We've been living there for centuries. And Israel says, of course, this is our land. We were living there before you, and we were given this land by God. The conflict remains to this very day. And the same thing is true since the Six-Day War. You know, the conflict over the Golan and the West Bank. Yes, brother. Let's get you a microphone, brother.
But wasn't the land pretty much barren and fairly empty before 1948? I think they had they didn't have the technology. I mean, they weren't trying to cultivate it. It was just almost like desert before Israel came and made the desert bloom again.
They definitely made the desert bloom. It's been blessed since Israel has been back. They transformed the whole landscape. But it was occupied. There were people who lived there. I believe it was probably sparsely occupied, but there were people living there, and quite a number, and many of them to this day are call Israel the occupiers. That's what they call them. They are the occupiers. They are occupying our land. They don't belong here. This is our land. You know, that's the argument of the, I guess, the Palestinians. But so they rebuilt the altar first, and they did that because the only thing that's needed to offer sacrifice is you have to have, of course, you got to have an altar as prescribed by the Lord, and you got to have a priesthood that the Lord would accept. And that's what they did. So sacrifice was reestablished just as it had been written. Verse 3 says, they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And remember, they're doing it just as Moses had prescribed. They're going right back to the Bible. They want to follow it just as closely as they possibly can. And notice verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every day required. And you notice again, it's little phrases like this, as it is written. I mean, they're sticklers now. Whereas before, they shrugged their shoulders at the prescriptions of the Bible. But boy, they want to follow it. They want to be in God's graces now. So they're going to follow it to a T. For the first time in 70 years, the Feast of Tabernacles would be observed and celebrated just as it was instructed in the Bible. The Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate, to remember their 40 years of desert wanderings. Remember when they were 40 years in the wilderness and they had to live in tents? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles means tents or booths. So what the Jews would do, by God's description, this is what God said. It started out a 7-day feast, turned to an 8-day feast, but from Sabbath to Sabbath. But they would set up a little booth outside somewhere. It's supposed to be outside so that you're supposed to be able to look up some kind of way and see the stars, see the sky. And they would stay in that booth. They would eat in it, sleep in it for a week. And it was to remind them that God delivered them and brought them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And this was to commemorate God's great deliverance and to remember their roots that God brought them through the wilderness. It was also a celebration of the end of harvest because it was also called the Feast of the Ingathering because it came after harvest, after the Day of Atonement, 5 days after the Day of Atonement. And it was a great celebration. To this day, it's a great celebration. It's one of the prescribed feasts in Israel where all the males are supposed to be there. You're supposed to come to Jerusalem. And I want you to imagine what this feast became like at the time of Christ. Now here, you've got the 50,000 who are going to observe for the first time the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was a great celebration. And it was a lot of sacrifices were offered on this particular, during this particular week. 14 rams, 98 lambs, at least 70 bullocks. All of this was offered. That's twice as many lambs and four times as many bullocks as Passover. But a whole lot of sacrifices were going on. But it was a feast of thanksgiving, a celebration. It started on the 15th of the month and went on to the 21st or the 22nd. And by the time of Christ, so many Jews came into Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles that they hardly had room for them all. They would fill the city. They would fill the city. And booths were set up everywhere. Every rooftop had booths on it. Every street had booths, little tabernacles, little tents set up all up and down the streets, every courtyard, everywhere. And it was a time of joy and celebration. It was one of the highlights of their year, the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're going to do this again. By the way, the Lord himself attended the Feast of Tabernacles at the temple and gave one of his most profound messages in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. I might have you hold your finger here, and we'll turn there for a minute. Just, if you would, just look with me. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
Look with me over to John's Gospel. We're going to read a passage in chapter 7. This is the account of the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Bible says, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. That's where he focused his ministry now, in Galilee. For he would not walk in Jewry. Now, this would have been the Judea area, you know, Jerusalem and so forth. Because the Jews sought to kill him. He's a wanted man. They got wanted posters all over, you know. They wanted to kill him. And verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That is, the feast was near. It was time for this feast. His brothers said to him, let's all go to Judea so that your disciples may also see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. His own brothers didn't really believe that he was Messiah at this point. They weren't persuaded, and they weren't among his followers. Of course, they got converted, but at this point. But Jesus said, my time's not yet come. Your time's always ready. The world can't hate you. Me it hates because I testify against it, that its works are evil. So you go up to the feast. I'm not going up yet. My time's not come. When he said these words, he stayed in Galilee. Verse 10 says, so then his brothers, they went up. They went up to the feast. And then he went up also to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. He didn't go with them. He went on his own, keeping it low profile because he knew the Jews were looking for him. Then the Jews sought him at the feast. I guess they came to his brothers and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he's a deceiver. But no one spoke openly of him, claiming to be a disciple or a believer for fear of the Jews. Now look at verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast. So it's an 8-day feast. So in the middle of the feast, somewhere around the fourth or fifth day of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, Brown, Driver, and Briggs says that, you know, he taught, didasko is the Greek word. It speaks of a formal teaching and something that is done, not just, you know, casual speech, but formal teaching and something that's done with some consistency. So the Lord is teaching them. This is the first time we read that he's done this in the temple, where he's actually teaching like this with some consistency, like formal teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters? How does he know the scriptures like this? How can he teach like this, having never learned? He's got no formal theological training. This man's a carpenter. How can he sit around and he's instructing the instructors? He's teaching the teachers. He's baffling the rabbi. How is he doing this? Well, this is the account, and this is all taking place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And then I want you to look down with me towards the end. I'm not going to read this whole account because it's a lengthy passage, lengthy chapter. But one of the customs that developed, it's in the Talmud. I don't believe it's prescribed this way in the Old Testament, but one of the customs that developed was something that was called the Day of Drawing Water, or the Festival of Drawing Water. It would occur on the last day of the feast. The last day was the great big giant celebration. This is when, you know, the feast is ending now. So this is the biggest part of the celebration, and the Jews had developed this procession that would go down to the pool. They would go down to the pool of Siloam, and they would draw water out. Now, the priest would do this. They'd draw water out in a big golden pitcher, and then there would be a big parade, people yelling, people blowing trumpets and playing music and people dancing, and they would march back to the temple, and this big golden pitcher of water would be poured out at the base of the altar. So this was going on also at the time of Christ. And with that thought in mind, I want you to look with me to verse 37. Same chapter, John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, this is when it all ends, this is when the noise is so loud. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." You see, in this pouring out of the water, this celebration, they were asking the Lord to bless their harvest, to bless their crops with, and their flocks with fertility. And they would sing from Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, "With joy you'll draw water from the wells of salvation." This was a big deal. And it would appear that at this particular time, the Lord chose to say, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him would receive. The Holy Spirit wasn't given because Christ was not yet glorified. Anyway, I thought that was a little interesting note, that all of this occurred at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, which was reestablished all the way back here in the book of Ezra in chapter 3. So, anyway, Ezra 3, that's where we are. Verse 5, and afterward, so they're going to do the Feast of Tabernacles, they're offering up the daily offerings, afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. So besides all the mandated sacrifices and offerings, daily burnt offerings, now the people brought free will offerings, which, you know, they go above and beyond what was mandated, what was necessary, and they offered just out of their own hearts whatever they wanted to, out of this, the joy of giving praise to the Lord, thankful for what the Lord gave them. These were free will offerings that they were bringing, just out of their love for the Lord. There was still no temple. There was still no building. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. This is a little interesting note too. From the very first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. Now you know what that means. All the way back up here in chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, they built the altar on the first day of the month. It means it only took them one day to set that altar up in its place. One day they were offering offerings. They didn't waste any time. They had that altar rebuilt and they were offering offerings in one day. All they needed was qualified priest. All they needed was an altar. That they didn't have to wait for insurance adjusters and permits, exactly. But they immediately started laying. The temple wasn't laid. Verse 6, it says, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not laid, but they were laying a spiritual foundation. I mean, they didn't have the building, but they had the spiritual foundation laid. Then verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and food, meat, and drink, and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant, the permission that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So this rebuilding of the temple, this wasn't going to be an overnight thing. This was going to take time. They had to get materials. They had to purchase them and have them brought there. Like these cedar trees were coming all the way from Lebanon. So they had to hire people from Tyre and Sidon. These were Phoenicians that had the big seagoing vessels so that they could haul logs for them, the cedar logs from Lebanon. Lebanon was famous for its cedar. Solomon had used it. They had brought it for him in the rebuild, in the building of the original temple. Now they were going back for this is costly material, you know. These great cedar logs, they were famous for that. Cedar has that special smell, you know. And you polish it, you finish it and polish it, and it's beautiful. But they used it in the king's palaces. It was quite expensive. It's impervious pretty much to decay and to insects. So they wanted the best for the house of the Lord. They had to hire these ships to haul the logs down. All of this wouldn't happen overnight. Verse 8 says, "Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem." So in the second year of their coming, in the second month, so this is 7 months after they ordered the building materials. Took time. They didn't have a Home Depot or nothing over there. So then began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. The entire assembly is all these returnees. This is, again, a great show of unity to get the work going once more as the materials all came in for them. And you notice that it was the Levites, it tells us here in verse 8, that were appointed. They had to be at least 20 years old to participate in the supervision and so forth, but the Levites were going to oversee the work of the reconstruction of the temple. Then verse 9, "Then stood Jeshua," this is the high priest, "with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren the Levites." These are the main families that would have the primary responsibility for overseeing the rebuilding here. And then, again, these are all Levites, all of them. And then verse 10. "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel." We don't know exactly how long it took. I've read that it was a couple of years. But however long it took, as soon as it was all done, notice that they got everybody together. They assembled to celebrate. They assembled to worship the God of Israel, to praise the Lord. They've got their instruments. They've got the priest and all of their apparel. They've got the musicians. And they're going to do it, again, after the ordinance of David. People aren't making stuff up. They're not just doing their own thing, no additions, no subtractions. They're going to follow the way it was set out by the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And then you've got these last three verses that sort of, we'll read them all together, but let me read verse 11, 12, and 13. "And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. For his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, excuse me, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard far off. I like the fact that it says they all sang together. It reminds me, I believe this is what God's people do. We sing. God's people are singing people. We sing. That's the way it is. That's what God's people do. They sing. They sing for joy. They sing for thanksgiving. They sing to praise the Lord. We sing, we pray, we proclaim, we worship, you know, we read the scriptures, but we sing. And they all sang. Imagine that. They sang. That's a big choir. They sang together, and they sang by chorus. So this is what they would call responsive singing. So if they sing, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord," then another great group of them would sing, "For he is good." Another group might say, "And his mercies endure forever and ever." And they're singing this way. This had to be something to hear. One great giant choir. And there was a lot of shouting. All the people shouted with a great shout, verse 11, when they praised the Lord. It's okay to shout. It's okay to be excited. It's okay to be happy. When the church assembles, it's not a funeral home. We're not mourning the death of the Savior. We're shouting the praise of a resurrected Lord. Singing, shouting for joy. The people just overflowed with thanksgiving. I mean, we can't even imagine the emotions that were racing through them as the temple foundation was laid, and the things that were going through their minds as they were so thankful, being in their own land, out of captivity, a nation once more. The foundation was laid. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he said that he believes, and there are many others who believe, that this is when Psalms 126 was written, and that it was written by Ezra, that it's called the Song of Degrees. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, and it's like this: we will like them that dream. We will like them that dream. I mean, like they're saying to themselves, is this for real? Is this really happening? Are we really seeing the foundation of the temple laid? We will like them that dream. Is this seems too good to be true. We will like them that dream. The Bible says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And then they said, among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. That's what the heathen would be saying. The Lord has done great things for them, you know, for Israel. The Lord has done great things for us. And for that, we are glad. We are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears will reap in joy. The idea being here that, you know, God will answer your prayer. Sometimes it seems like all you do is sow in tears and pray in tears. But you sow in tears, you reap in joy. You may have to, maybe weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And then 126:6 says, he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed will doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There will be fruit. There will be fruit. from your prayers, your praise, your worship, your service to the Lord, there will be fruit. So verse 11, you got a whole lot of singing, a whole lot of shouting. And then verse 12 says, and there was also weeping. And not just a little sobbing, but there was great weeping. Many of the priests and Levites and the chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men, these are the old timers among them, those who had seen the original temple, those who were there 70 years ago, who remembered what the great temple of Solomon looked like. When the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. They wept with a loud voice. So this isn't just little tears being shed, but great sobbing cries, great, great weeping. Were they weeping for joy? Joy that, again, they see a temple that's going to rise again. They see a foundation laid that they haven't seen for 70 years. Are they weeping for joy? I mean, it's possible. Or are they weeping for grief and sorrow and sadness? Because the fact is that this temple that they were building now would be pale in comparison to the glory, the majesty of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was unequaled in magnificence. This temple, even though it was going to be on the same base, it wouldn't occupy the same footprint. It wouldn't be nearly as great, nearly as illustrious, nearly as magnificent. And it would be lacking. It would be lacking the Ark of the Covenant. It would be lacking the visible, manifest presence of God because, you know, he said he would reside on that mercy seat. They wouldn't have that. I mean, they didn't even have a building. They just had a slab, a foundation for the building to be built upon. So this temple that they were building now, I mean, it would be pale by comparison to the great, magnificent temple that Solomon had built. But it was just a beginning. It was a beginning. It was a small beginning, but it was a beginning. And, you know, there are passages that speak of this time. Zechariah, the prophet, he sort of rebuked him. Zechariah 4, verse 10, he said, "Don't you despise the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Don't despise that because you don't have to be big to be blessed. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. This is a beginning. And great things would come from it." Amen. This temple would stand for 500 years. This temple would be rebuilt and expanded and greatly enhanced by Herod the Great about 20 years before Christ was born. Herod the great builder, actually took this temple that was built, that would be built by Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. He took this temple and expanded it into a tremendous edifice, maybe rivaling even what Solomon had built. But the temple that the Lord walked in, taught in, overturned the tables of the money changers in, was the temple that Zerubbabel laid the foundation for, and then Ezra and Nehemiah would complete, and then that 20 years or so before Christ came, that Herod would expand greatly. So the great noise, the shouts of joy, the shouts of praise, the weeping, they kind of all merge together into one great big crescendo that the Bible says in verse 13, the noise could be heard far, far, far away. I have three little takeaways I want to give you tonight, and I'm done. There's a mixture here. We don't know whether these were cries of sorrow and grief or cries of joy and gladness. It might have been both. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just tells us that they were sobbing and weeping. But you know, this mixture of laughter, joy, shouting for joy, and weeping, this mixture won't be heard except for here on earth. Because in heaven there'll be no mixture. There'll be no sorrow mixed with our joy. There'll be no weeping, no tears mixed with our laughter. And in hell there'll be no laughter. There'll be no joy mixed with their grief and sorrow and wailing. So this mixture of the two, that's only for the here and now. But soon, there'll be only laughter and joy for the believers. There'll be no more sorrow and no more pain. A second thing I want to point out, just a takeaway here, is that we can't live in the past. If you consider the aged men, and they're looking back and remembering the glory of Solomon's temple, and they're remembering how the presence of God was there, and they're remembering the might of mighty Israel. And now they look around them and they see basically an area barren and decrepit and waste, and a city in ruins and no walls around it and no temple at all, and the foundation here is small. And you know, you could get swallowed up in grief remembering what used to be. You can't live in the past. None of us can live in the past. We don't want to forget the past. I mean, there's things maybe we ought to forget, but we can't live there. It's like driving your car. You can't drive always looking in the rearview mirror. You know, you got to look ahead. We have to move forward from whatever the past held for us, whatever glory or whatever sorrow, we have to move forward. You know, Paul couldn't live in his past. He said, I have to forget the things that are behind. I have to forget that. I have to look forward to the things that are ahead, because what's ahead is far greater than what's behind. We all have to live right here, right now, moving forward. You can't let the past bind you, blind you, depress you, cause you to live in defeat. There are people who never get over things that happened in their past. They just can't get over it. They can't get past it. It continues to drag them down and prevents them from having any joy or peace or victory in their lives. I know too many people like that. So you can't live that way. You can't live in the past. We have to live trusting the Lord today and trusting Him for our future tomorrow. Amen. This is the day that the Lord has made. Amen. Let's rejoice and be glad in it today. Amen. Praise God. And then one last thing. You know, the institution or reinstitution of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the fact that they would live in booths, live in tabernacles. The booths, the tabernacles, these were temporary shelters. They were only in them for a week, and then they went back to living in their houses. But the message of the life in a booth, life in a tent, is that you are a sojourner in this world. You are a sojourner. Sojourner means you are a pilgrim. You are passing through. This is not your permanent dwelling. And we have to remind ourselves of that frequently, that whatever we have here, whatever we lose here, as far as possessions or things, it's stuff. That's all it is stuff. And don't let our hearts get too attached to any of this stuff. Amen. Because you can't keep it. You can't take it with you. No. We're just sojourners. That's why I always recommend to people, don't get too wrapped up in this world and all the things that are going on in it. It's so easy to get caught up into its vacuum. It'll suck you in, you know, this world and everything about it. You know how easy it is to get sucked up into the politics of this world, for instance. But remember, this isn't your home. You are a pilgrim here. You're passing through. We are sojourners. This isn't home. We're on our way home. Amen. Thank you, Lord. We're on our way home. Amen. So we'll quit there. Well, we're quitting there because we're done, really. So, and we'll continue next week. Father, we do pray that you continually remind us of these things, that we are sojourners, that we are passing through. This world's not our home. Remind us that we're your people. We belong to you and no other. Remind us, Lord, that we're not to have any longing or affection for these things in this world. But help us, Lord, instead to remember that we're on our way home. And whatever pain and sorrow and grief we feel here, it's only for this world. It's only for this time. It won't endure for long. And we give you praise and glory and honor, Lord, for your mercies that never fail. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.